Let me invite you to take your Bibles once again, turn back to 2 Thessalonians. We are continuing through our sermon series on this wonderful little epistle of the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians. We've gone through chapter 1 the last few weeks, and now we are into chapter 2. I will let you know right at the start here that there is some controversy related to chapter 2 among Bible commentators and theologians, but we'll try and work our way through the text the best we can and to let that text speak for itself as we come to understand some of the words that are involved here. And as we study through it, I trust that it will be clear as to what Paul intends to say and what the Spirit of God intends to communicate to us through these words. Just briefly, the outline that we are using for 2 Thessalonians is three parts. Number one, Paul's encouragement and persecution, chapter 1. Secondly, Paul's explanation of the day of the Lord in chapter 2. And thirdly, Paul's exhortation to the church in chapter 3. That three-part outline is basically the chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles. If you recall last time, as we worked through chapter 1, we looked at four parts in chapter 1. There was the greeting in verses 1 and 2, thanksgiving in verse 3 and 4, encouragement in the persecution, verses 5 through 10, and finally, Paul's prayer for God's blessing in verse 11 through 12. And so now we come to chapter 2. I need to correct myself tonight and correct the title for this chapter. What I gave you was Paul's explanation of the day of the Lord. I need to correct that to what it should be, Paul's explanation of the day of Christ, because that's what he talks about in verse 2, the day of Christ. And I'll explain what the significant difference is in just a moment. Okay, so Paul's explanation of the day of Christ is what chapter 2 really is all about. Now, when I gave you Paul's explanation of the day of the Lord, I was using the outline from the New Open Bible that I have at home on my desk, which is usually pretty good when it comes to outlining the various books. But obviously, I didn't pay close enough attention to the wording that was being used. So I'm sorry. Instead of Lord, it should be Christ. Now, having said that, Christ is in the text, right? The day of Christ. Having said that, a great many theologians, however, accept what Paul is explaining here as the day of the Lord. Here's a comment by J. Vernon McGee. You all know J. Vernon McGee? Here's his comment on this second verse. He quotes, "Day of Christ," in brackets, he's got KJV, and then he says, "is an unfortunate translation. It should be day of the Lord. The day of Christ is this, present age of grace, the church age," and he gives a number of references that we'll probably look at along the way. the age of grace, it's the church age. So he's identifying the day of Christ as the church age. The day of the Lord is a technical phrase that speaks of the period beginning with the Great Tribulation and continuing through the millennium. And again, a number of references in the New Testament that he gives. And then he says this, "The day of the Lord begins when the day of Christ ends. The day of the Lord begins after the rapture." Now that's a true statement. The day of the Lord, i.e. Old Testament, Book of Joel, Zephaniah, all talking about the day of the Lord, begins after the rapture. And he finishes this little comment with, "The Thessalonians had a false report, which supposedly had originated with Paul, that the day of the Lord had already come, which would have meant, of course, that they had missed the rapture." That's his take on what's happening here. This is all well and good, and I have great respect for J. Vernon McGee, but in this instance, I believe he is wrong. But he stands with a whole lot of others, commentators and so on. We'll have more to say when we get about that when we get to verse 2, but for now, just change the title to Paul's Explanation of the Day of Christ, because that's what we get from the text. There's only really two parts to outline chapter 2. There is the explanation in verses 1 through 12 of the Day of Christ, and then he finishes up with comforting words in verses 13 to 17, comforting words in light of what he is teaching concerning the Day of Christ. Now, there are many terms that we need to consider along the way, terms we need to explain in the text to help us have a good understanding of what is being said here. So don't get bogged down in some of the details, but we need to see some of the details in order to catch the big picture and the message that is given. So let's look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now we..." Who would we refer to? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, right? The three co-workers together, along with the Apostle Paul. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." So Paul begins this second chapter. He didn't write in chapters, but this section for him, he begins it by making an appeal to the Thessalonians. Beseech is a wonderful English word that carries with it a sense of urgency. This is something very important. Pay attention to what we are saying here in this particular moment. The word beseech communicates a heartfelt concern, an urgent appeal due to the seriousness about what is going to be said shortly. There is a sense even of begging of the readers to listen. Can you think of another verse that has the word beseech in it that is well known? You think of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Beseech. This is a word that carries utter urgency. Don't let this slip, Paul is saying. Listen to what we are going to say. Now, Paul's appeal is based on, as he says here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him. I would submit to you that those two phrases, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him, are to be held together as kind of the same event or the same moment, right? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the time when we will be together with him, right? When we're gathered together with him. What does that sound like in your theological doctrinal terms? Don't be afraid, just say it. The rapture. Yes. Were you saying that? You need to speak louder. It sounds like the rapture, right? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to a church. We're in the church age. He's writing to believers in Christ. So when he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, it sure sounds like he's talking about the rapture of the church. So based on our blessed hope of Christ's return for us, he makes this urgent appeal to the Thessalonians. This is something really serious in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul as it relates to the trouble and the things that the Thessalonians were going through. Now, here's a little bit of technical details. The word coming in the phrase, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word coming is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. This is a significant term in the New Testament. Parousia basically means presence or arrival. A presence or arrival. For example, Thayer in his Greek lexicon defines the word parousia this way. He says it means the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, and set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. Now, he attaches a pretty narrow definition to the word parousia, doesn't he? He's talking about the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back down to the earth to establish his kingdom. In his mind, parousia is that event. So the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in most theologians, means his second coming down to the earth, not the rapture. That's kind of interesting. But that's not the the last word on this particular term. To understand the word coming, the parousia of Christ as being his final return back to the earth, is probably the most widely accepted definition of parousia. If you read commentaries and you do any checking online, that's probably what you'll come across. This is the final, this is the return of Christ in power and glory. It's usually held by Reformed theologians who don't believe in the rapture of the church anyway, so that makes it easy for them. But I don't think that's quite the right answer, at least not that narrow answer. Parousia does refer to Christ's coming at his second coming, but it also has a little bit wider meaning, it seems to me. There's a rule in interpretation that says the context governs the meaning and the use of a word, right? Whenever we're looking at a term, we always want to check the context, because the context will help us to understand what that term is intending to say. So you need to know that parousia is used in a variety of contexts in the New Testament. Not just about the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation or his presence. Paul uses the term of himself. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, writing to the Corinthian church, he says this, and he's kind of quoting some of his detractors down there. He says, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence," that's the term parousia, "is weak and his speech contemptible." So parousia, Paul uses of himself as when he was present with them, planting and establishing the church. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, again from Paul, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence," parousia, "only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So parousia does not strictly mean the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. It is used by Paul of himself. Paul also uses the term of other men as well. In 1 Corinthians 16:17, he says, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas." That word coming is parousia, right? This is the coming of those three men that were bringing a gift to help Paul in his need. In Matthew 24, verse 27, we read, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming," the parousia, "of the Son of Man be." Now, what is that describing? That is describing the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory at the end of the tribulation to come down to this earth and establish his kingdom. It's not referencing the rapture in Matthew 24, but the context helps us to understand that parousia used here does mean Christ's return. Because Matthew 24 and 25 doesn't have anything to do with the church. It's the future tribulation period with the focus on the temple, Jerusalem, and the Jewish people. And so there's one instance when it does refer to his glorious return at the end. But 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," parousia, "shall not prevent them which are asleep." You know that little section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18? What's that talking about? We're not going to, those of us who are alive, when the Lord comes, at his coming, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the Lord. That's the rapture, right? So here, parousia is used in reference to the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord to take his own unto himself. This reference is of Christ's coming is to the rapture of the church. So, all of this is to say simply that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 must be the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord, and our gathering unto him. The presence or the coming of Christ is when we will gather to him, and so we understand all of that to mean this is the rapture that he's referencing. Context determines the meaning. And while the same word may be used in different venues in different ways, the context will always help us to understand. When will we be in the presence of Christ? At the rapture, right? Unless we die earlier, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we're all hoping to go in the rapture, right? Because that's going to be just an awesome experience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies are going to be changed. It's going to happen so fast you won't even realize it. To people on the earth, it will appear that we've disappeared as we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds of the air. And we have a body that is fit for eternity, that can travel through space to heaven itself. How awesome is that going to be? So Paul bases his appeal to the believers on the fact that we're going to meet the Lord Jesus when he comes to gather us together. That's a pretty good basis for making an appeal, don't you think? Because in other places, Paul refers to Christ's coming for the church as the blessed hope of the believer. And certainly something that we look forward very much to. So that's verse 1. He's going to be making an urgent appeal to the Thessalonians to listen to him. And the basis for this appeal is the return of Christ to gather us together. Verse 2. this is a difficult verse in some ways. So verse 2 is, carrying on from the first, "I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he uses all three terms for the Lord there. Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious stuff. It's like when you were bad as a kid and your mother called you out on it. What did she do? Every single name that you have. I never heard Robert Bruce Redding very often, but sometimes. I was never bad. So, So by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, here's his appeal, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. This is his appeal. Something had brought trouble and concern to the minds of the Thessalonian church about the day of Christ. They were troubled that the day of Christ was at hand, and we'll talk about what that means or infers when we get down to the end of the verse. And Paul seeks to comfort and to console them, basically by this epistle he's written to them, centered around chapter 2, and this trouble and agitation that they had concerning some doctrinal teaching that had come their way. So he seeks to comfort and to console them by giving them the truth, obviously, as opposed to the error that they have heard. So be not soon shaken in mind and be troubled. The idea of be not soon shaken is don't be easily shaken. Don't be easily upset. some things happen and they might be just minute, but some people just go crazy, don't they? They just go right off the rails and they're screaming and yelling and all kinds of things. And you think if you would calm down a bit and think the thing through, you'd get a better understanding of what's happening. But here are the Thessalonians were shaken in their mind and troubled, and it happened rather quickly. It'd be kind of neat to hear Paul say, just take it easy. Just relax a little bit, will you? Take a moment and think about, be a little discerning with the things that you have heard. Compare what I told you beforehand when I was there to what you're hearing now from others, and calm down. Don't be so easily and soon shaken. But they were upset, obviously. The word shaken here is the Greek word saluo. Saluo. It means to agitate, as by winds, storms, waves, or earthquakes. You're shaking. It means to cause to totter. You don't hear that word very often, totter. To cast down or to disturb. All of those things kind of give the range of the meaning of this word saluo, shaken. The Thessalonians were agitated in their minds. They were just upset. Everything was moving around. Their thoughts were shaken. They were worried about something. Have you ever been shaken in mind? Can you think back to a time when maybe you had some news that was unexpected and you just didn't know what to do with it and it just caused you to be so agitated and disturbed? Agitated, distressed. Can you think of a time when you were shaken in mind? For me, this was when I was younger and had to give a speech at school. I would be so befuddled, so distressed over having to give the speech. And of course, in those days, you couldn't read a speech. You had to memorize the whole thing. And I would just be in a fit weeks before I had to give this speech. I think there were days when I feigned being ill, so I didn't have to go to school to give the speech. Kind of weird, isn't it, that that's basically what I do anymore in church. But that was me, shaken in mind. This is me before having a biopsy. Mind just goes crazy, distressed. Or even going to the dentist. That can give me a shaken mind as well. I know you have nothing like those kinds of things, do you? Nothing ever bothers any of you. But the Thessalonians were troubled. They were shaken in their mind, just rattled for some reason. And the word troubled is the Greek word throeo. It means to frighten, to alarm or to cry aloud, right? Have you ever been so startled about something that you go, oh, or you make some noise? This is the state of mind that these people were in. This was troubling for them. And I wonder sometimes if we can truly understand the utter fear that the Thessalonians were experiencing about this, about something that had come their way. We'll talk about what that something is in just a moment. They were truly upset. So what had caused this mind-shaking troubling in the Thessalonian church? What had caused it? Well, Paul mentions three avenues of communication that seems to be the cause for the trouble that they were experiencing. See that in verse 2? He says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. Something had come to the Thessalonian church purporting to be from the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't from him. It was a false doctrine that had been communicating, and you see at the end of the verse that the false doctrine was that the day of Christ is at hand. This had so shaken the Thessalonian believers that they were so agitated and distressed. So he mentions these three avenues of communication, by spirit, by word, by letter, as from us. The little phrase by spirit could mean a special revelation from the Holy Spirit. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the list of the sign gifts that are given there, the first two are the word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. Special revelation from God for a unique situation maybe within the church in Corinth. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, that gift, that spiritual gift, was still in operation. I don't believe it's in operation today. I believe those gifts have ceased once the New Testament scriptures were complete. There's no more need for direct divine revelation from God to prophets or to a person with this gift. We have everything that we need to know right here in the scriptures. And if you think that there's something that the scriptures don't deal with, then you need to read it a little closer. Because this is the complete word of God for us, for any situation, for every experience, for any question we may have. The answers will be found here in God's word. This is the authoritative, revealed, inspired word of the living God. Everything we have here. So by spirit seems to intend that somebody came along and said, the Lord said to me, the day of Christ is at hand. They might have even said, I'm bringing a message from the Apostle Paul who received it by revelation. The day of Christ is at hand. It wasn't, and it wasn't true. Paul did not send that. So by spirit would have that sense of revelation from the Spirit of God. The phrase by word is obviously somebody telling you something, right? Speaking about it. Someone had said something to him, to them, maybe a sermon that somebody, some guest preacher had come in to preach to them, and he had made this statement, this comment. And then thirdly, Paul says, or by letter as from us, an epistle claiming to be from the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't. And so he writes this epistle to get them straight on what the day of Christ is. So, what was troubling? What was it that was troubling the church and giving great distress in their minds? Well, right at the end of the verse, we have, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Why would that be so troubling to them? You might think that that would be a wonderful thing. If the day of Christ is at hand, then that means we will probably be seeing him sooner than later. What is it that's troubling here? So we mentioned about J. Vernon McGee a little bit earlier, saying that the King James was an unfortunate translation, that it should be Day of the Lord. I want you to know that the Greek manuscripts that underlie our King James Bible have the Day of Christ. What we have in our Bibles is an accurate translation of the Greek text that they used. The reason that so many want to say that it's the Day of the Lord is because all of the modern versions of the Bible have Day of the Lord. And that's because they have used the corrupted and revised Greek text of Westcott and Hort. Back in 1881, they made a new, a revised Greek text that had Day of the Lord instead of Day of Christ. And there have been so many updates of Westcott and Hort's original text down through the years that they're still working on the thing. They still don't have still don't know what the exact text says. And that is the text that's used by all modern versions. So you will read in the NIV, for example, the Day of the Lord. You will read in the ESV, which is the version of popular choice, I think, today, the Day of the Lord. King James translates accurately from the Textus Receptus, the TR, the Day of Christ, because that's what's in that text. Now, New King James will also have Day of Christ because they follow along mostly the tradition of the King James. So that's why there is a difference, and of course, hardly anybody uses King James anymore. They all use the modern versions, and so they're only going to read the Day of the Lord. Now, it does put a spin on how you handle and how you work out what the Day of the Lord or the Day of Christ is. I accept, obviously, that the King James has it right. He's talking about the Day of Christ, not the Day of the Lord. You can go back into your Old Testament and read about the Day of the Lord, right? The day of darkness. It's a day of the wrath of God upon the wickedness and sinfulness of mankind. But you will also find that the Day of the Lord extends not only through times of his wrath, but even into the millennium. The Day of the Lord continues even into the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we're told in the millennium that Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron, because, you know, it's going to start off with people who are saved, or they're saints, but they're going to have children in the thousand years, and some of those kids are not going to be saved. I mean, how else does Satan, when he's released from the bottomless pit at the end of a thousand years of Christ's rule, how in the world does he go out and find people to draw to himself to battle against the Lord Jesus after a thousand years of his rule and reign? Well, there's going to be sinners on earth, the offspring of those who have entered into the kingdom, and Satan's able to find them, have a final battle, and then at which Satan is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have been for a thousand years as well. So the Day of the Lord is a well-known phrase and time frame. The Day of Christ might take a little bit more thinking as to exactly what is being said. Vernon McGee's opinion is that the Day of Christ refers to the church age. I've heard others say that we are in the age of grace, the age, church age, but really this is the age of the Holy Spirit, because he comes in and indwells the very lives of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts is sometimes referred to, instead of the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as he's leading and guiding and directing in the development of the church and seeing the gospel spread around the world. This is really the work of the Spirit of God. And we are led by the Spirit of God as well today. And as we will see in the next couple of verses, the influence and the importance of the Holy Spirit in this age, it's not really the Day of Christ. It's his work in us. Some suggest that the Day of Christ could be the rapture. That could be so. I tend to think more that the rapture is about the believers, about the church being caught up to the Lord. The emphasis being the dead in Christ will not prevent, they won't go ahead of those who, believers who are alive, but we'll all meet the Lord in the air. There's a great gathering together. So what is the day of Christ? I believe it's the right word, Christ, not Lord. If it was Lord, that would be simplify things, but Paul using the day of Christ is a little bit more troublesome. Is it the rapture? Or is it Christ's return in power and glory at the end of the tribulation period? Muse on that for a moment. Or is this phrase, the day of Christ, somehow related to the day of the Lord? If it is, it's kind of an unusual expression for that. Now remember, the Thessalonians are troubled, they're agitated, they don't know what to do with this thing that they have heard about the day of Christ being at hand. And perhaps Paul is just trying to ease them through their understanding and uses this phrase, the day of Christ. I have my own idea of what this phrase means, and we'll dig into it next time. Our time's gone for tonight. But I'm going to give you some homework. This is like a 3BI class. I'd like you to, over the week, find all of the places in the Bible where the little phrase, the day of Christ, is found. It is found in other places, just to let you know. So it won't be a futile search for you. But grab your concordance and perhaps some other helps along the way. And if you have a Bible program like I have, eSword on my computer, that's really good. You can search, you can put the whole phrase in and click search the whole phrase, and it'll come back with all of the references. So if you need that easy way to do it, then go ahead. Or grab your young concordance and figure out where those references are. Because those references will give us an idea of what is being said about the day of Christ. So we're going to dig into that, and also what does it mean, is at hand. We need to take a moment or two to understand what that phrase is. So we will do that next Sunday evening, and you're going to have to come back just to get the rest of the story next week. For tonight, there are many things that can upset our minds and trouble our spirits, isn't there? Lots of stuff out in the world, and lots of stuff even related to spiritual matters. There are some things I read sometimes on the internet just drive me crazy, because you wonder, how in the world can anybody believe that or say that in light of what the scripture says? It sometimes just drives you crazy. So a lot of things that can upset our minds and trouble our spirits. What do we need to be? We need to be discerning. We need a sense and a spirit of discernment so that we can separate the truth from error, the right from the wrong. Let us wait on the Lord. Let us do our homework before going off the rails about something that you've read or come across. We need to keep to the word, pray for the spirit of God's illumination of his word to our hearts and minds, trust God for understanding. And if we put all of those things in place, we'll be okay. We'll have a proper understanding of the truth of God's word. So, till next Sunday night, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to dig into your word a little bit this evening. I trust that I am not making things more difficult than they need to be in looking at the words and the phrases in these first few verses, but we really want to understand exactly what is being said here, what the intent of the Spirit of God is in using these words in Paul's epistle. And I pray that you just give us open hearts, open minds, open eyes to see and understand the truth that you have here. Look forward to digging a little further into this passage next time. And in the meantime, we pray that you would help us always to be discerning, even in Psalm 46, verse 10, that we are to be still and know that thou art God, not to be inactive, but to wait and rest and trust you for the things that may trouble our hearts and minds. Help us to have peace always in our thinking, and as we trust you for your leading and guiding in our lives through your Spirit that lives within us. Bless your word to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.